Lord Jesus, as we have already sung, now we say to you again that we want to hear your voice. We want to know that you are there. We want to know that you are here. We want to know the sweet sound of your comfort, even the strong sound of your rebuke, if that's what we need. Whatever we need to hear, we want to hear it. As long as it comes from you, we are so tired of hearing from ourselves. We have heard from everyone else in the world, and we want to hear from the one who made the world. And so we pray that you would speak, for your people are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, way at the very back of the Bible. We find these three letters of John, and then Jude, and then Revelation at the very end, and we are going through the book of 1 John this semester, and this morning we come to chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It can be hard at times to know what is the truth and what is a lie. Any given week, you just follow the news, let alone what's going on in your own life, and it can be difficult to discern. Is that the truth? Is that a lie? This week we had the State of the Union address, and it doesn't matter which president from which party is doing the State of the Union address. There are bound to be claims and counterclaims after any political speech, any debate, any major address. We now have fact checkers who check to see, was that claim right? That many jobs, is that true? And then we have fact checkers now to check the fact checkers to see if their facts that they're checking are indeed facts or not. And it can be very bewildering to know what's really the truth. Or in the world of sports. Now, if you have managed to get through the week without hearing about deflated footballs, then you are living a better life than the rest of us. But instead of hearing about the Super Bowl in a week, we have been hearing all about Deflategate, about the New England Patriots. And can you trust Tom Brady or not with these 11 footballs, which were deflated 2 pounds per square inch less than the NFL regulations? He is a University of Michigan guy, after all. And so we have all sorts of reports. No, the coach says nothing was wrong, and Brady says it didn't do anything, and other NFL players saying, I don't understand, and now there's going to be a full commission, and they have interviewed 40 people and forensics evidence to try to determine what is the truth behind Deflategate. And I blame those of you who were around in the early 70s for Watergate, that now every controversy ends in gate all the time. And now we have Deflategate, and I'm sure somehow the world will recover from it. Somewhat more seriously, even in the world of Christianity and in the church, some of you have heard in the last week or two that one of these best-selling heavenly tourism books has turned out to be a complete fabrication. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, authored by the dad and the son, whose last name, you can't make this up, is Malarkey. And the boy, whom I really feel sorry for, he was in a terrible accident. He is still in a wheelchair and is now a teenager. And according to reports, he and his mom have been trying to tell people for 2 years that he never died, he never went to heaven, he never saw Jesus, and this whole story was made up, and they haven't seen any money from it. And the dad is nowhere to be found, it seems. And now the question is, when did the publisher know this, and what did they know, and when did they know it? That this book, which shouldn't have been a bestseller anyways, if you want to know about heaven, read the Bible. Don't listen to kids. But now we have to wonder, what can we believe? We all fall for lies. Some of them may seem quite innocent, some are more serious, and there are none more serious than those lies that strike at the heart of the gospel. The devil is the father of lies, so it is not surprising that we would be surrounded by falsehood. That's why Jesus says that when you know the truth will set you free, because the devil keeps you in bondage by getting you to believe lies, lies about the world, lies about your body, lies about yourself, lies about the world and the Word. Wasn't it the serpent from the very beginning who said, has God really said? Can you trust him? We see in this chapter, in these verses, three lies which threaten the very heart of the gospel and threaten the very foundations of Christian discipleship. Three lies: the perfectionist lie, the legalist lie, and the antinomian lie. I'm going to look at each of those in turn. Number one, the lie of perfectionism. The lie of perfectionism says, I am not culpable, meaning I have not done anything, I am not doing anything that would make me liable to judgment. Perhaps I'm not as good as I want to be. Maybe I'm not even entirely without blame and everything. But this lie of perfectionism says, I am not culpable. I am not worthy of God's judgment or condemnation. I'm basically getting it right. What we're going to find in 1 John, lurking in the background of this whole letter, is a group of false teachers, some kind of heresy. Scholars debate what they should call the heresy. Most label it some sort of Gnostic heresy or proto-Gnosticism, something that's almost Gnosticism. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has a silent G, just to be tricky, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's the Greek word for knowledge, and flourishing really in the second century and maybe stretching back into the first century was this Gnostic heresy. It was a pagan sort of philosophy which attached itself at times onto Christianity. Gnosticism said, among other things, that the way to be saved, and it's not salvation as we would think of it, but the way to have redemption or release is through this gnosis, this secret knowledge. Not learning so much as some kind of ecstatic experience and be initiated into this realm of secret gnosis or enlightenment or understanding. Some may have been saying in John's day that sin could be removed through some kind of ritual performance. Or maybe they were saying sin was just a bodily category that didn't really touch who you were. See, Gnostics were dualists. They believed in a firm separation between the body, the material stuff of life, and then your spirit or your soul, the immaterial stuff. And hopefully you can hear right there how this gets at the very heart of Christianity, where we believe in an incarnation, that God, who is spirit, took on human flesh. Because they were dualists, they would often separate body and soul, and so they would think, what I do in the body doesn't really touch who I am in my spirit or in my soul. This is sort of just dirty body stuff anyways, and it's not the same as who I really am in my inner being. Now, just getting those few bullet points about Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism should strike you as amazingly relevant. We see each of these points. Isn't it common to find people talking as if enough education would then set you free from the deterioration or the bondage to decay we experience in the human condition. Look, I know we have problems, but if you could just get enough education, it'd be better. If you could somehow, science could probably fix this for us. There's got to be a pill for that. Or if we could have another study, or if you would just listen to the experts. And there's a sort of idea that there's this secret realm of knowledge, and if we could just attain to that, then we wouldn't have all these problems that have beset the human race for all time. Or even rituals. There's all sorts of spiritualism, and some vaguely Christian, some not at all. But hey, maybe if you get baptized, and that will wipe away all of your original sin. Or maybe if you light some candles, or you spin some prayer wheels, or you go on a pilgrimage, you just follow enough of the spiritual rituals and rites, and it will rid yourself of this pesky sin problem. Or perhaps most relevant, haven't we all heard the language? Maybe some of us even spoken this way. We say, look, that's not the real me. And we sometimes even stand outside of ourselves. I remember when I was in seminary and I had to do for part of my training, I had to work for a season in an addiction, in a detox center. And you'd often hear people talk in sort of the third person. That wasn't me who was doing those things. That was something other than me. And we use this language all the time about maybe our authentic self or the real self, or deep down, I'm a good person. Heard that at funerals before. You know, they can't think of much else good to say. But deep down, he was a good person. How far down? Well, I don't know. We never found it. But if you could just keep digging really, really deep. It was so deep no one ever knew about it, never surfaced ever. It was completely hidden, but somewhere. So we talk like that, like there's a true, real self inside of us that's really good to the core, and the rest of who we are, well, that's not really us. That's just the product of a bad upbringing or not enough education or some kind of something pushing our buttons. Perfectionism says, I am not really culpable. I don't have sin. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's thinking here about being without sin in your nature. You don't have a sin principle within you. Sin is somebody else's problem. And John says, if that's what you think, you are deceiving yourself. And we try to do this. We ignore it. Okay, I'm not going to talk about my sin. We diagnose it. There's some sort of physiological explanation, psychological. There's social causes for the way that I am. There's some kind of label, something I can put on here to explain why I am the way that I am. Or you relativize your sin. Oh, we're very good at this. Yes, I'm not perfect. Yes, there are mistakes. But when I compare myself to all of the yahoos out there and how bad some of you are, I'm doing pretty good. John says, if that's what you think, the truth is not in you. Now listen, I believe that you came here and you actually know the truth. And you know that you're not okay. You certainly came here knowing that the people you came with are not okay. And they actually know that you know, and you know that they know, and that you all really should know. You know that your pastor's not okay. You know that you, in your quiet moments, you're aware of some of the things that you've thought in those moments. The fleeting thoughts that come into your head. The unflattering ways that you've sized up other people. You know what sort of fantasies you've nurtured in your heart. You know what sort of life you've lived before Christ. Some of you, you go to church every week, and you come knowing what sort of life you're living right now. That betrays your confession of Christ. And you come knowing that if you say, I have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. It's not real. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, so verse 8 is thinking of sin in our nature. If we say we have no sin, sin is not my problem, it's not my principle. Verse 10 is a little different. If we say we have not sinned, now we're moving from principle to practice. Maybe you're not a Christian. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you're not sure why you're here. Maybe somebody dragged you here, or maybe you just wandered in. Maybe your parents don't know that you're really not a Christian. And you would admit that you're not perfect. I mean, we all use this language. I've never met anyone who says, you know what? I am perfect. Nobody says that. So you may think, well, I'm not in danger of believing this lie of perfectionism. I never claim to be perfect. But listen, are you willing to use the biblical language, the strong moral language of the Bible? No, we pass it off with these euphemisms. I'm not perfect. Mistakes were made. So you put it in a passive sense. You put it in a general sense. Sure, I have regrets. You know, we all make mistakes. I'm not the person I'd like to be. I would like to grow in some areas. I do have some important growth edges. But that's not the question. The question is, have you sinned? See, sin, we don't like that category. That has edges and contours and sounds religious and has a vertical dimension and it talks about God. We're much happier just talking about I'm kind of messed up and I'm sort of broken and I'm not the way I want to be and nobody ever said I was perfect. This even happens quite often as Christians. We would never affirm this perfectionism. But we can minimize the effects of indwelling sin. Some of us, we carry ourselves as if, you know what, we think that really the pretty nasty stuff in life, we're kind of past that. There are other people, and praise God that the gospel is really good for them. For me, I just need God who helps me a little bit, who kind of, you know, rounds out my life. But you don't think of yourself as being a person with really nasty sin problems. You hear about them in others and you feel bad, but you have just sort of, you know, just normal little, yeah, I'm sometimes a little proud, I watch TV a little bit too much, and that's it. You're minimizing your own sin. I minimize my own sin. And though we would not deny it with our profession, we can deny it in practice. Just think. Think of the people in your life, the relational strains. Now, don't turn and look at them right now. They might be sitting next to you. But you think of the people, your kids, your parents, your spouse, your friends, your pastor, whomever. Folks that you just, your button heads. Things aren't going right. There's tension there. Now, have you considered lately what may be your fault in that relationship? Have you? Have I? Oh, we're very certain. If somebody could just show them, even right now, you're listening to this message and you're thinking, I gotta send this message to some people. I know some of my friends need to hear this message. And maybe they do, but so do you. So do I. Have you considered where you may be at fault? How you may be to blame? Have you considered what you are contributing to the problem? Oh, we don't claim to be perfect, but when it comes to how we relate to other people, we never really consider the strong possibility that our sin is making this worse, even when you've been sinned against. Now, you see what John says? This is striking. If you think that you have not sinned, if you think sin is just something in your past and not in your present, if that's what you think, not only does the Bible say you're lying, verse 6, not only does the Bible say you're deceived, verse 8, the Bible says in verse 10, you are making God to be a liar. That's how strong it is. You're saying God is a liar if you think that you don't have a problem with sin. Why? Because God says all throughout his word that everyone has a problem with sin. 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon is praying in the temple, and he says, if they sin against you, speaking to God, and then he says parenthetically, for there is no one who does not sin, no one. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Everyone. There is no one. No one in this room is done with sinning. Isn't that why heaven will be so good? Listen, you may have come here thinking, I got a lot of problems. I want the church to say something. I want the pastor to speak in a way that's relevant, helps me with my life, practical. So could you help me? Well, I'm gonna help you. I'm going to tell you what your problem is. Your problem is you. It is. My problem, also you. No, just kidding. My problem is me. My problem is me. Your problem is you. And isn't that, if we could start with that, look, I'm not saying that you're not sinned against or that injustice is something you don't pay attention to. I'm not saying that. But wouldn't this transform some of your relationships if you came into it and said, okay, whatever ways I'm sinning against, whatever problems, I know that part of the problem is very, very likely me. Because I'm still a sinner this week. I was a sinner last week. I'm not yet perfect. This week, you struggled with indwelling sin. This week, I struggled with indwelling sin. When Ben or Pat leads us through the prayer of confession on Sunday morning, what do you think your pastor is doing? I'm sitting there, and I'm always thinking, oh, by that went really quickly. I was just getting to several other sins from this past week. It's not like I'm there and saying, well, sure good that the congregation can do this. There's probably a lot of things for them to think about. A lot of things for all of us to think about. You struggled with indwelling sin this week. So did I. This week, you sinned. Not just a Christian religious category. Yes, I sinned. No, real, God-offensive, people-harming, self-destructive sins. There's no use denying it. Your friends know it. Your family knows it. God knows it. The only one who may not know it is you. You're always the last person to see that you got a big, goober on the side of your face. Last one to see that you got that salad dressing stuck there and everyone else is trying to point to it. And that's why you don't eat salad. Everyone's trying to point that out. You can't see it. But everyone else knows. You sin. Let us not believe the lie of perfectionism that says, I am not culpable, I don't have anything to make me liable to judgment. Nothing to see here, folks. That's a lie. Here's the second lie. It's the lie of legalism. The lie of perfectionism says, I am not culpable. The lie of legalism says, I am not forgivable. See, the legalist often starts by acknowledging the truth about sin, okay? He gets that right. Yes, God is holy. Yes, there is a standard. Yep, I don't deny that sin. I see sin all around me. All my friends are sinners, and you know what? The legalist is, yep, I'm a sinner too. Deep down, in fact, some of you may come, and you like coming to church, and you like pastor to maybe, get a good punches in, beat you up a little bit. You feel, yeah, that's right, I am a sinner. And then you're going to steel yourself and your resolve, and you're going to say, I'm going to leave this place. And this week, golly, I am going to be a good Christian this week. And that will last until nap time today, maybe. Just sort of get your moral boots up. The legalist is not wrong to think that the law must be obeyed. The problem is in thinking that he can obey it to God's satisfaction. He knows there is a standard. He doesn't deny sin in him or in anyone else. His mistake is in thinking that he can make up for sin without mercy. And it is a foolish dream. You will not be good enough, no matter how hard you work. It is a failed dream. And some of you feel that crushing weight week after week because you've never really, really come to the end of yourself. You've got the theology down, you acknowledge all of that, and the five solas and everything else, but you've never really come to the end of yourself to say, God, I have nothing to offer to you except my sin. Forgive me. And you're still trying to hold on to that slim little thread of a dream that perhaps you can contribute just a little something to your own righteousness. And you're crushing yourself with it because it won't happen. There's another way. It's the only way. You see verse 7? John uses the language of cleansing. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, again, we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Get out that spot. Like in Macbeth, where the king and the queen are trying to rub out that spot of blood from what they have done, and nothing can get rid of it. White as snow. That's why God gave us Michigan, so we could understand the metaphor. But now, at this part of the season, you go around, and even the snow is not very white anymore. My kids were walking and said, how come this snow is so dirty? Well, it is. It needs to be cleansed. Even our cleansing needs to be cleansed because it gets accumulated with salt and sand and the exhaust from cars, and you walk down the street and you say it's cold and there's snow, and even that's gray. Ugh. Somebody has to do something, and you can't do it. You need someone else. You need the blood of Jesus. Isn't it remarkable that blood is hard to get out of things. Have some boys, and you'll realize that. It is hard to get out of socks and clothes and stains, and how strange that blood cleanses. And then you see in verse 9, uses commercial language or transactional language. Forgive us our sin. He forgives us. That is, he cancels the debt that we owe him. The legalist will not accept this. The legalist may accept it in theory and sing all the songs about God's grace, but in his heart or in her heart, they are thinking, no, I'm going to do it this week. I'm finally going to get my act together. I like this sermon, and it's going to motivate me to finally prove myself. But you will not. Do you see verse 9? Verse 9 is familiar to many of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, good verse. What about the word just? That's strange. He is faithful and just. You would think what follows there is he is faithful and just to judge us for our sins. He is faithful and just to condemn us for our sins. Justice we associate with punishment. When the judge is just, he gives us what we deserve and we're punished. So why does it say he's faithful and he's just? Therefore, we can be cleansed and we can be forgiven. See, the legalist is right in thinking that the demands of the law must be met. He is wrong to think that we can meet them. God is true to his promises. God is true to his covenant. God is true to himself. So that because of the cross of Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We ask ourselves the question, how can God allow bad things to happen to good people? That is not the question that permeates most of Scripture. Most of Scripture is asking the question, and especially Paul's epistles are asking the question, how can a good God allow good things to happen to bad people? And so Romans 3 is about that question. How can God, who is holy and unequivocally just, that is, he's true, he's right, he never does anything that is wrong, how can a God who is just also justify the ungodly? How can you set aside the wickedness of the ungodly and render them righteous? The answer is only by an act of justice. See, some of us have such a wrong view of what it means to be saved. We think, well, God just one day kind of woke up and thought, you know what? I don't want to be a mean God today. I'm going to be a nice God. And you know what? Your sins, the law, commands, all the bad stuff you've done, forget about it. Free day. Just like we went to, Trisha and I walked to Grand Traverse on Friday night. We didn't even know that it was Free Pie Day. I thought Pie Day was March 14, but there's multiple Pie Days. What a good idea. We got there. We saw about half of you there. So you like pie, and most importantly, you like free things, I think. So we went there and got our pie. And we think, this is, salvation is just sort of God said, here's a Pie Day. I'll just give you something for free today. You know what? I love you so much that I'm not going to worry about your sin. It's not a big deal to me anymore. That is not how you were saved. You were not saved by the setting aside of the law, but by the fulfilling of it. That God would be just because his son lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve, was the propitiation, that is, the one who absorbed the wrath of God, made God favorable toward us, so that now God, as an act of justice, can look upon you and say, all of the legal demands have been met. Therefore, if I am to be true to my word and to myself, I forgive. God forgives you in Christ because he is merciful and because he is just. That's how good the good news really is. But you have to admit that you need it. That's why verse 9 says, if we confess. Calvin says, if then we desire to have God propitious, that is favorable to us, so as to forgive our sins, we ought not to forgive ourselves. Isn't that striking? If we want to be forgiven, don't forgive yourself. Now, there's a way that you could misread that, because that's not the way we speak. And Calvin's not saying, you know what, be miserable your whole life, you know, always dig around and be really introspective and never move past any of the mistakes you've made. That's not what he means. What he means is, if you try to forgive yourself apart from God's forgiveness, you'll never do it. And some of us do it. And you turn on daytime talk shows and that's what they tell you to do. And it's absolutely a lie and it won't work because deep down your conscience is telling you, I don't deserve to be forgiven. You need to know as an act of justice that God has forgiven you, not just an act of legal fiction, not just an act of wishful thinking. Well, I am good enough. I'll keep telling myself when everything in you says, no, you're not, and you know what you've done, and you know who you are. It's only because of the sacrifice of Christ that God forgives, and therefore, by mercy and justice, when we confess, we know that we are cleansed. You must reject the first lie that says you can, you are, you have been perfect, and then you must reject the second lie that says you are, you have been, and you can do enough to make up for your imperfections. You have to reject both lies and come to God and confess your sins. Lifelong, daily, specifically. Don't just think, well, I came to Christ 20 years ago, and then I thought, you know, that was all my sins, past, present, and future. Well, it was in one sense, but you have a dynamic relationship to God. That means you must daily, moment by moment at times, be confessing your sins. And you see in verse 9, sins in the plural, meaning specific sins. Yes, you could say, God, whatever I've done today, please forgive me and I'm sorry, and that's good. But he also means specifically, not that you have to root out every sin you commit every day, but as the Lord shows them to you, as you have a tender conscience before him and you snap at your kids, you quickly turn, you say, oh Lord, forgive me. You maybe turn to your kids, I'm sorry. Kids, you turn to your parents later in the night when you think, I shouldn't have talked to you that way. And you're keeping short accounts and you're confessing these sins so you can be cleansed. There is no remission of sin without repentance. No freedom in Christ apart from the fear of God. Do you see how there is unimaginable good news here if you believe that you need it and you believe that you can have it? Believing that you need it is to counteract the lie of perfectionism. To believe that you can have it is to counteract the lie of legalism. Again, Calvin says, it is of great moment to be fully persuaded that when we have sinned, there is a reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. We shall otherwise carry always a hell within us. God does not mean for you to carry a hell within you. He means to set you free from the hell that is to come and from the hell that can be the turmoil of your own soul. And he wants to set you free from that. He wants your conscience to be clean. He wants you to put your head on your pillow and know that you have a heavenly Father who loves you. He wants you to confess your sins and know that he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The way of the legalist will not work. It is a lie. And then finally, if the lie of perfectionism says I am not culpable, the lie of legalism says I am not forgivable, the lie of antinomianism says I am not accountable. Anti, meaning anti, and nomos being the Greek word for law. Antinomianism means against the law of God. This can take place in very explicit ways, the sort of person who says, you know what, I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, God's forgiven me, we're cool. It can also take place more subtly, not so much in principle, but in practice. The lie of antinomianism is that we can have fellowship with God while still walking in darkness. You see that in verse 6? If we say... Now, every time John is saying, if we say, he's alluding to one of the false teachings of these proto-Gnostics. These are the sort of things that they were probably saying. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I put this one last, antinomianism, because it can easily follow on the heels of getting the other two right. That is, when you believe the truth about your sin, I have sin in me, and you believe the truth about grace, I have grace in Christ, we can easily fall for the lie that says we are therefore not accountable for the life that we live in Christ. Okay? Yep. I'm not perfect. All right? I'm glad I'm not perfect. I got all sorts of sins. There, I said it. You know what? God is gracious, and I am cleansed, and I am always telling him how bad I am. There we go. You get the first one right, you get the second one right, and you still get this wrong. And there's no effort in your life. There's no room for exhortation in your life. There's no room for improvement in your life. One author has called this problem ecstatic failurism. Ecstatic failurism. And you see it. You see it on blogs, you see it in tweets, you see it on Facebook posts, you may find it in conversations with other Christians, this sort of attitude that this is great. I am so gospel-centered that I just revel in just being a complete and utter failure. Just a spiritual failure all the time. Now listen, here's where there is a half-truth, and you need to be discerning. The Bible does encourage us to boast in our weakness, our suffering, our struggles at times. But that is different than boasting in disobedience. To think that failure, if by failure we mean rebellion from God's law, disobedience to God's word, if we think that that is somehow the mark of spiritual maturity, we are miles and light years away from the spirit of the New Testament, which never treats sin as something light and something trivial. Being indifferent to sin or even boasting in continued sin is at complete and utter odds with the spirit of the New Testament. If we say we have fellowship with God while continuing to walk in darkness, we are not practicing the truth. For starters, we don't know the truth about ourselves. Again, there's probably some of this Gnostic idea seeping through here. Remember, so the Gnostics were dualists, so they thought that the spirit would not be contaminated by the deeds of the body. They're sort of separate. And though we don't have people claiming to be Gnostics in our day, isn't this common? Okay, what you do with the body, you know, what you do on Friday night or Saturday night, or what you do with your bodily organs, that's just a body stuff. But then your spirit, that's what really matters. You know, those things aren't connected. Why are we so obsessed about body and sex? A very Gnostic way of looking at things. And it's very unchristian because we have a God who created a material world. We have a God who promises that heaven will come down to earth. And we have a God who took on human flesh. There is no place for the denial of the physical in the Christian experience. Redemption always entails being saved from something and saved to something. And so we don't understand ourselves if we think, well, I can continue to just walk in whatever wickedness and darkness I want, and God is fine because I like to sin and God likes to forgive. And you know what? I'm just sort of, you know, happy to just be a royal failure all the time. We don't know the truth about ourselves, and we don't know the truth about God. You see verse 5? All of this is predicated upon the nature of God himself. This is the message we heard and proclaim, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, verse 7, it says he is in the light. How can those walking in unchecked unholiness have fellowship with the Holy One of Israel? It is an impossibility. And here's the problem, one of them. Why antinomianism becomes such a subtle, attractive error. One of the reasons is because some of us only relate to God in a forensic manner. That is to say, in a legal manner. And we only know God, he's a judge. And if God is a judge, you're either innocent or guilty. You're either condemned or you're acquitted. And so we rightly think, well, I believe the gospel, and I know that I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, and so I'm accepted with God, and I'm right with God. And there's nothing I can do to put my justification in jeopardy. And so we only have this one category, justified, unjustified, guilty, innocent, acquitted, or not. And therefore, to speak of any kind of broken relationship with God sounds very ungospel-like. But you see, that doesn't get at all that the Bible says, because the Bible says, yes, that's true. We do relate to God in a legal way, but we also relate to God in a familial way. He's not just a judge who can either acquit us or condemn us. He's also our Father who has adopted us. And when you have a Father, you have a dynamic relationship so that your Father can be displeased with you, even though he loves you. He's displeased because he loves you, and he can be very pleased with your obedience. And some of us, we only relate to God as a judge. And it's cold. He's distant. We're either accepted or we're not. And we've not learned to have this relationship with God as our Father. And so we don't know when God is displeased with us, when we've grieved the Holy Spirit. God disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12 says. We're scared of that language because we think it means that suddenly I'm unsaved. No, it means you have a Father, a real Father who cares for you. And just as much, it means we will not know when God is pleased with your obedience. Some of you have been Christians your whole life, and you've never really experienced or known that God, your heavenly Father, is pleased with you. Now, you know it in sort of an abstract, sort of, yes, I'm forgiven way, but to know that when you sacrifice, when you give generously, when you make that hard phone call, when people hurt you and you don't hurt them back, that your heavenly Father is pleased with you. It's not that you're more justified or less justified, but there's a relationship with your heavenly Father. That's why John can say, you can't walk in darkness and think to be walking with the one who is in the light. What kind of relationship is that? John 1:4 said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light is truth and purity. Darkness is error and evil. Again, the Gnostics thought to draw near to this heavenly world of light, that was the goal, to somehow be, enmeshed or absorbed into the divine being and have this transcendent experience. But this absorption into the heavenly world of light took place through secret knowledge, it took place through ritual, it took place through ecstatic utterance or experience, and there was almost no place for the ordinary, mundane, day-to-day, week-to-week, lifelong faithfulness. Okay, what you're doing, how you're living, what your body's up to, okay, that doesn't matter so much as did you have this transcendent experience, and now you're enraptured in light? That's not how Christianity works. Christianity is if you have been called from darkness into light. Now you walk in the light as he is in the light. Sin interrupts our relationship with God. The lie of the antinomian is to say nothing interrupts your relationship with God. It's not true. If you are justified, nothing will make you unjustified. But sin is an interruption in our relationship with God. Our union with Christ is firm and unalterable. Our communion with Christ can ebb and flow. Sin is an interruption. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. And then verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with, now pause, you'd expect him to say fellowship with God. That's what he just said in verse 6. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with, John says, one another. Well, he's suddenly going on a horizontal plane. Did you see what he's saying? This true community of Christ is the community of those who are walking in light. This is why we take membership seriously. This is why we take church discipline seriously. This is why we take pastoral care matters seriously. Because it's not a country club. You know, come as you are, for sure. But when you make a commitment to be a member of this church, we are committing to ourselves and before God that we are people who walk in light. And if there is real fellowship with one another, it can only happen as people who are together walking in light, not hanging out in darkness. If you want to hang out in darkness, find another place to be. Walking in the light is one who is not ruled by the fear of God, one who does not fear to serve God, one who worships God, walks in the light, the one who keeps the right way. And I love what Calvin says here. The one who walks in the light keeps the right way, even though in many things he sighs under the burden of the flesh. Do you sigh under the burden of your flesh? You do. And if you're not sighing, you're still burdened. Do you see the Bible is so much better, more realistic, more hopeful than anything you're going to come up with, anything out there? I mean, I would say, let me tell you, but don't let me tell you. Let the Bible tell you. Look, you're not going to find anything else that fits all of this together, that avoids the lie of perfectionism and then the legalism and then the antinomianism, because it's so common for any of us. You push at one and then the other one gives way. You say, you know, perfectionism. Yeah, that's a problem. I'm not perfect. And then you end up being antinomian and you don't even care about holiness. Or you say, well, I really care about holiness. And then you become a sort of legalist and think that you have earned your way up to God. But the gospel message is to hold all of these truths and dispel all of these lies and walk in the light. To walk in the light means that we walk with the one who is in the light. It means a life of progress in the things of God. It means a life of consistent holiness. And to walk in the light means that we're honest about our remaining darkness. You see, you see how the Bible is so much smarter than you are, smarter than I am? You know, it understands, okay, we just had this thing of, you know, perfectionism, and then it says, well, you got to walk as he walks, and then understands some people may be starting to freak out a little bit. Oh, no, I'm not sure that I'm walking in the light as he's in the light. And then you come to verse 9. Well, look, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Because part of walking in the light is to admit that sometimes we still are cowering in the darkness, and you expose it. John 3, Jesus says, this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You need to walk in holiness, and God knows you won't do that perfectly. So part of walking in the light is to confess your sins and be forgiven and keep walking in the light. We all need the daily forgiveness of sins. It's how we live in the family of God. And let me just say, you should model that in your own family, with your spouse, with your kids, with each other. Do it in the family that is your dorm or your Christian group, because that's how we live in the family of God. It's how we should show that we live in our own families too, because sin isn't going away, and so confession better not go away. Calvin says, integrity of the conscience is what distinguishes light from darkness. What is your conscience telling you this morning? Really, what is your conscience telling you? Because God wants you to have a good conscience. He doesn't want you to walk around life just with a low-level sense of guilt every day. I'm not a very good Christian. I'm a pretty bad person. He wants you to have a clean conscience so that when you see your sin, you don't ignore it. You don't just relativize it. You don't diagnose it. You say, that's sin. I'm sorry, God. And you come quickly and you confess. And he says, oh, my child, my son, my daughter, I forgive you because of Christ. I would be unjust if I did not forgive you. What is your conscience telling you? Some of you maybe haven't listened to your conscience in a long time. Some of you have not known the gift of a clean conscience for a long time. This gospel is enough. We see here in the gospel of Christ that there is grace to show you your sin, to counter the lie of perfectionism. There is grace to save you from your sin, to counter the lie of legalism. And there is grace to sanctify you as you fight your sin and counter the lie of antinomianism. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into light. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, your Son, which cleanses us from our sins. The blood of Jesus, which gives us hope. The blood of Jesus, which heals and forgives and saves and sanctifies. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.